So how do we find it? If I were to say to you, you know, what are the pieces we're looking for of our little puzzle here? You know, we got to look at the basic building blocks of any literary work, because the Bible is a literary work. Now, of course, it's inspired, okay? But it still was written. I mean, the Psalms were the way they wrote poetry in 1000 BC. We don't write poetry that way, but that was the way they wrote it in 1000 BC. So it's peace literature. And, you know, all the epistles, that was the way they wrote stuff back then. So it's still literature. It's inspired literature for sure. And so when we look at literature, we know that there's always terms in literature. Always. Words in their context. Always. So if I say to you, oh, let's just put that in the trunk, would you? What do I want you to do? What do I want you to do? Well, what's a trunk? Put it in the trunk. Well, what's a trunk? No, put it in the trunk. Oh, no, put it in the trunk. No, put it in the trunk. Now, aren't those all trunks? Right? And matter of fact, that's how a car trunk started. Used to be a trunk on the, like that, okay? So when I say to you, terms are words in their context. You know, in Bible study, the rule of context is the context rules. And if I say to you, put it in the trunk, and I'm standing by an elephant, you may want to think, I could get crushed doing this. Where do you want it, right? Okay, because, you know, as a matter of fact, I only have three pictures, but can you think of something else that we use the word trunk to apply to? Car trunk, yeah. What else? I haven't got my hearing aids, I'm sorry.
Communications network.
Yeah, like a trunk line, you know, communications network, yeah. What else do we use the word trunk to talk about? Louder. I hadn't thought about that one, actually. Swimming trunks, yes. We'll pass that one right by. How about this part of your body? Isn't this your trunk? Right? I mean, so we just rely on context so much in life, but then for some reason, there are people who get in the Bible, and it's like context doesn't exist anymore. Now, how many of you have ever seen or used an amplified Bible? Okay? Amplified Bible is a Bible that gives every conceivable meaning to a word. Can that be a good thing? Yeah. Can that be a bad thing? Yeah. Because if I say to you, put it in the trunk, I don't mean all of these. Okay? It doesn't hurt to know all of them, but I don't mean all of them. I mean, trust me, if I'm standing in a room with Diane and I say, I love you, I am not talking about all the yous in the room. Not unless I want to spend a short stay in the hospital until I wake up. Right? So terms are words in their context. Now, last night we talked about structure, the relationship between the terms. And I puzzled you by quoting Jabberwocky. And we talked through and thought through that stuff. And so the first thing you have on the sheet packet you picked up is some of the stuff that we talked about last night, only in shorter form. You know, and we talked about the what materials you can use for structure, people, events, and time, and places, and ideas. And we talked about the different structural units or technical things of our language. And we talked about parts of speech, tried to get by that real quickly. And then syntax, the way words work in a sentence. Now, depending on how you grew up, what your home was like, what your schooling was like, you might have a formal or an informal understanding of that. My grandma was an Indiana farm girl. And her grammar was not the same as some of the grammar I learned out east. But let me tell you, everybody out there talked that way. Yeah, it's just the way it is. I mean, we go ahead and grab a packet of material, whole packet, a 3-page packet from right there, please. And there's differences, right? And we can get all right and proper about the way it's done that I like. But you know, grammar rules didn't come from God. Now, if my wife were here, she would be right now raising an objection to that. But they didn't come from God. It's just the way we do it. And you may not be an expert at grammar and syntax, but you got a pretty good feel for it. Okay, you got a pretty good feel for it. And you've got a good enough feel for it that you can handle what the Word of God says. I don't know if you've ever heard of the 17th century Protestant, English Protestant named John Bunyan. John Bunyan. He wrote a famous book that you might know, The Pilgrim's Progress. Yes, okay. John Bunyan was not an educated man, but he was in the late 1600s, 1700s, and he read his English Bible. Okay, so that's why Pilgrim's Progress sounds so much like the King James Bible. Because that's how John Bunyan learned. Okay, so it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And then down there, we had all this stuff that we talked about for connectives. And I emphasized that last night, and I wanted to reemphasize it tonight, because those are all those little words that you hardly would ever want to do any kind of a Bible study on, but yet they're so important. You know, I mean, chronological connectives, you know, like a then. That can lock you right into time. You may need that. And then all of these logical connectives we looked at. You know, explanation, a for or a because. That's giving a reason for something. And if the Holy Spirit gives a reason, we ought to take His explanation over any explanation we might have otherwise. Now, remember last night when we spent some time in Romans 12, 1 through 8. And I talked to you about the first time I'd heard those verses when the guy said that, you know, that not being worldly meant that, you know, short hair, long skirts. Well, there's some room for discussion in there. But it's not what it meant in the context. Well, how did I know that? Because verse 3 started with a for, with a because. And it explained what it meant to think the right way. Okay? So I really want you to get these. You know, conclusion connective. You know, like a therefore. You know, the purpose connective. And in order that. You know, I gave you that in order that. I told you that in order that. A purpose connective. The contrast. We've used those a bunch of times. But. A comparison, like or an as. Like or as, we use it again. We use this stuff all the time. Don't think about it. You know, a series of facts, and. Or. The same thing. And then, you know, the condition. When you hear somebody start a sentence, if you do that, you're expecting a then to show up. If you eat those cookies, then it'll ruin your supper. Sometimes we don't even say the then. We just imply it. But we're accustomed to that. So I want to spend a few minutes talking a little more about literary form. Now, if you can dig back in your memories to high school literature class, I suspect there are parts of literature class that you liked real well and other parts that just bored you to death, depending on how you were wired. The Bible's full of all different kinds of literature. So just as I told you that the Bible says the same message over and over and over again, I can give you the entire Bible in 6 words. You want it? I'll give you the whole Bible in 6 words. Love God and keep His commandments. Love God and keep His commandments. That's the whole Bible. The relationship with God and the results of that relationship. Because I love Him, I'll do what He wants me to do. Love God and keep His commandments. That's the whole Bible. Sometimes it gives it to you in a story. You watch somebody not love God and see what happens. Sometimes it gives it to you in a poem. Sometimes it gives it to you in commands. All different kinds of literature in the Bible. So the first literature that I want to look at with you, think of, is the one that we call the law. The law. Now, I would love to go into a great deal more depth with this right now than we can. But there's one thing I want you to know. The Hebrew people, they call the first 5 books of the Bible not law, they call it Torah. We usually say Torah in English. It's right there at the bottom of that sheet, Torah. And when you and I think law, we may think there's a stop sign, I've got to stop, or a green light, I can go through. What are the tax laws? The Hebrews didn't think about that at all. When they thought about law, they thought about instruction. Instruction. Or they thought about guidance. Now, I don't know how you respond emotionally there, but I kind of bristle when someone says, well, that's the law. Oh, yeah? But if somebody comes up to me and says, let me give you some guidance. That's a little easier to swallow for me. I don't know if it is for you or not. A little easier to swallow. Let me give you some instruction. Let me give you some guidance. Well, I can live with that. And let me tell you, if you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, thinking, this is instruction, this is guidance, has a different flavor to it than if you read it otherwise. So here's the way you got to imagine the law. You got to imagine that it's about 1445 BC. And there you are, a smaller, younger, probably cuter version of you. And you're wandering around the camp of Israel. And you find this man standing over there, looking off into the distance. And he looks a lot like Charlton Heston to you. And you're a curious little person. So you walk up to him and you tug on his robe, and his name is Moshe. We say Moses. And you say, Moshe, why are there 2.5 million people camping in the desert in 1405 BC? And he looks down at you and says, you got a couple of minutes? Sure. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was empty and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Now, what was I quoting to you? Genesis 1, right? Because God, by way of instruction, would say, God made everything. And God made humans. And the humans sinned. And God didn't give up on the humans. He reached out to them this way and that way, and they just kept on failing. He found a very happy idolater living a long way from here in a place called Ur. And he told that happy idolater, Abram, if you will start walking and not stop until I tell you to, I will give you that land. And I will make you a blessing for the entire earth. And I'll make you a great nation. And Abraham started walking. And years later, when he was so discouraged, and God appeared to him and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said, I don't see anything happening. He says, look at the stars. And if you can count them, that's how many descendants you'll have, Abram. And Abram believed God. And God counted it for righteousness. And Abram had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had a son, sons named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12, and he told them the whole story. Okay, I would imagine you'd be wanting a popsicle after a while. Okay, but there's the whole story there. And Moses wrote that story. Here's the story of how we got to Egypt, Genesis. Here's the story of how we left Egypt, Exodus. Here's the rules we're supposed to live by, Leviticus. Here's what life is like in the wilderness when we didn't do such a hot job of obeying, Numbers. Here's the words that will create a covenant to govern every aspect of the rest of your life, Deuteronomy. The Torah, the instruction, the guidance, the five books of Moses. Everything in the whole Bible has a nearly invisible string that runs back to the book of Deuteronomy. It's the foundation for everything there. Torah, law, instruction, guidance. These words that I say to you, they are not too difficult for you. They are not in heaven, so you should go to heaven. Send someone to heaven and find them and bring them back to you. They are not across the sea, so you should send someone across the sea to bring them back to you. No, no, the words I say to you are very near to you. They are in your mouth and in your heart that you may do them. Now, every now and then, teachers ask setup questions. This would be the setup question. Where's the only place in the Bible where those words are? And somebody would have to say, well, Jim, no, no, no. They're in two places. They're in Deuteronomy 30. And then Paul quotes them exactly in Romans 10 when he talks about the gospel. Goes like this. Okay, goes like this. Torah. It's got story in it. It's got poetry in it. It's got law in it. It's incredible. Speaking of incredible, narrative. Now, this is not an opinion question. This is a statement of fact and a little bit biographical. When I was growing up, kids were young, I hated country music. Now, you're sitting there thinking, well, then you missed out on the finest things in life. I really couldn't tell you why. Not sure why. But then along the way, as I was in seminary and I did my master's in theology and Old Testament, I began to realize how important story is. And then I began to listen to more country music and realize that it tells stories. Now, the old country and Western, that was popular with the Afrikaners in South Africa, too. You know, you say if you ran the records backwards, you got your dog back, your truck back, your wife back. I'm not sure if that's true or not. But what we have is story. That's our lives. And, you know, the narrative, which is the Bible word for story, every narrative has three parts. You probably learned this in school, didn't you? A narrative has a plot or a storyline. Narrative is a plot, a storyline, a story to tell. A narrative has a plot, story, and it has characters. The people in the story. So we're on the back of the page now, back of the first page. It has plot or storyline, has characters, and it has a setting. Plot, characters, and setting. Now, in the Bible, they're real characters with a real story at a real place. It's not fiction. And then I type the words there for you, the narrative books include, and I realize, well, that's not going to work. There's a ton of them, okay? I mean, Genesis is a narrative book. And then there's Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all that. You start with the book of Joshua, you go all the way through until you hit just for the book of Job. They're all stories. The Gospels are filled with narratives also. So plot, character, setting. I've said to you three times so far that we're often told, well, get a mentor. You'll be better if you do. And that's true. Because when we follow somebody's life, we learn. I mean, if your life hasn't been enriched by the story of Joseph, if your life hasn't been enriched by the story of Daniel, you need to read those books. Joseph was tempted sexually every day by Potiphar's wife. Every day. And that was after his family had sold him into slavery. That was after everything had gone wrong. I mean, wouldn't you think if everything got wrong and the boss wasn't around, it'd be okay to have just a little bit of fun? A lot of folks do. And Joseph didn't. Maybe that'd be someone that we could learn from and help young people learn that just because temptation is there, we don't have to stumble over it. Or Daniel. Daniel was taken away captive. And if he's taken away from his home, taken to a foreign land, given a new name. And if you look there in the book of Daniel chapter 1, you find out that Daniel more than likely became a eunuch. They took his capacity to have children away. You're going to follow God after that? Daniel says, oh yeah. Oh yeah. I've known people who, when something horrible happened to them, something perpetrated on them by somebody else, and said, well, I'm done with God. If God wouldn't stop something like that, I'm done with God. Go talk to Daniel. He didn't see life that way because he had a bigger God than a lot of folks do. And because he had God's word. Oh, I could tell you stories. How about this one right here? This one looks like an accident in a consonant and vowel factory, doesn't it? What happened to that thing? Apocalypse. The word apocalypse just means hidden. Hidden, H-I-D-D-E-N. Apocalypse means hidden. And this type of literature is marked by the presence of signs. Signs. Long time ago, Diane and I wrote a Sunday school commentary, Sunday school quarterly for adults on the book of Ezekiel. It's fascinating. We lived in South Africa then, and so we got together with our church, and we by that time we got a bunch of small groups going. And so I told the small group leaders what we were doing, what we'd like to do, and I said, well, we can't do it without your help. And what we'd like to do is we'll put this thing together with everything you need to teach it. But then you become, you small group leaders become our small group. We'll teach this to you. If it makes sense to you, you go out and teach it your small group. And then when we start again next week, you tell us how it can be improved. So we went through it and we trialed it out like that. There's stuff in Ezekiel. It's like apocalyptic stuff, right? I mean, try to draw a picture of the wheel that Ezekiel saw. I mean, you can sing the old spiritual, the wheel on the wheel way in the middle of the air, but try to draw the thing. Nothing like that on your car, let me tell you. Or Revelation chapter 17, it talks about the harlot who sits upon seven hills. Now, it's either a figure of speech or she's a very large lady. Okay, we're going to go with figures of speech. Say, what does that mean? Well, you know what? You read through some of the apocalyptic stuff in the Old Testament where these big pictures and signs are. And every now and then, God will tell you what that means. Sometimes you say, whoa, wouldn't have guessed that without help. There's going to be a time when Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah, parts of Daniel, some of the minor prophets like Zechariah, when they read like a newspaper. Oh, that makes sense. Until then, they don't. You say, well, why would God put stuff in the Bible that I can't understand? Well, first of all, the Bible's written to motivate us to good works, right? To good works. Is the Bible God's encyclopedia on everything? No. Is there confusing stuff in the Bible? Yes. What's the one thing you always know about this apocalyptic literature? God sorts it all out. How do you sometimes feel about this world we live in? God's not in control. Look at all the things that are going wrong. God's not in control. I'm so afraid. Go read some Ezekiel. The good guy wins. The good guy wins. And the purpose in this kind of literature is to slap us a little bit. What are you thinking? What are you saying? As a church, we are about greater things. As a church, we're not going to panic. Do you know where gas prices are high? Everywhere. Everywhere. Well, here in America, a lot of folks know just who to blame for those high gas prices. Well, you know what? He's not the president of South Africa where gas costs $2 more a gallon. Who are you going to blame down there? Oh, because politics isn't Bible. We are about greater things. Okay? I got a missionary friend who this morning paid $10 a gallon for gas. Portugal. $10 a gallon. How could you afford that? Of course, when I first began buying gas, it was 19 cents a gallon. Right? A long time ago. I'm not going to pool anybody here to see if they got a lower price. It could be embarrassing. But you get me on this. We don't understand so much. We are wired, though, by God for there being a story. I'm kind of leaking back here to narrative, then coming back into apocalypse. We're wired for story. And you know what? If somebody doesn't know God's story, they're so hungry for there to be a big narrative, they make one up. And some of the stuff they make up is crazy. Because they don't know the truth. I've sat with people and told them, you don't know what God's plan is for your life, except what the Bible says. And I'm sad while they struggled with that, because they were good people and they so desperately wanted to know. I said, just keep on. But based on apocalyptic literature, God's got this. But I don't understand. You're not God. You trust him. He doesn't trust you. You trust him. Next kind I want to look at. Parable. Parable. A parable is a story with one major point. One major point. And it may serve as an illustration, or it may be a lesson all in itself. So there's your words up on the screen there. Parable, a story with one major point. And it may serve as an illustration, or it may stand alone, maybe a lesson all by itself. Jesus told the best stories. He did. He told the best stories. And sometimes even his disciples had to say, I'm not sure I got that. Can we rewind that? He'd explain it to them. Next kind of literature that I want you to think about is wisdom. Wisdom is literature that's designed to build our skill in living effectively. To build our skill in living effectively. The wisdom books include Job. Just got done reading Job in my Bible reading. I mean, what do you do if life makes no sense at all and your friends as a collective group are idiots? That's what happened in Job. Life made no, I mean, in the beginning of the book, we know he's the godliest man on the planet. God tells us that. And then his life falls apart and his friends come in and start spinning theology at him. They were wrong. What do you do when you can't understand God? Well, you read Job and you find out how to live wisely. Though he slay me, I will trust him. I know that when this flesh dies, yet I will see him in flesh. Resurrection. Wisdom builds skill in living. So wisdom literature, Job. Proverbs. We've talked a little bit about them. Okay. About them. They're just little nuggets of truth. Remember the structure of Proverbs? Chapters 1 to 9, the basic issues of life. 10 to 31, a hodgepodge of things. You get the first stuff down, the last part fits in. Ecclesiastes. If you can't spell it, just write down ECCL and check it out later. Ecclesiastes. What is at the heart of life? What did the smartest, richest, politically powerful man the world's ever known? No overdraft limit on his checkbook. He didn't need it. Nothing he couldn't buy, make, or do. He's brilliant. What did he find out life was made of? At the end of it, he says it boils down to this. Fear God and keep his commandments. In the Bible, fearing God is loving God. Fear God and keep his commandments. Poetry. Poetry. See what I've written there. The poetry of the Bible helps us to understand the total human experience of life of faith. It assists us in expressing our emotions to God and about life as a believer in Christ. The primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism of thought in the two or more lines of the verse. Parallelism of thought in the two or more lines of the verse. Now, let me show you what I mean. Would you open your Bible for a moment to Psalm chapter 1? Now, that's the only time you're going to hear me say that, because they're not chapters, they actually are Psalms. Psalm 1. I'm trying to decide if I want to go there or someplace else. Let me check. Now that you all found Psalm 1, go to Psalm 19 instead. Apologies. Psalm 19. I wanted this because of what I told you the other day, the mistake that I made. You know how you can't avoid being an interpreter and you bring all of you to the text along with you? And Psalm 19:1 is that verse that I so badly misinterpreted because I brought all of me along instead of checking words out. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And remember, I told you that I looked at the word firmament and thought firmament, firm. Ah, because, you know, we don't use the word firmament a lot in casual conversation, right? Okay, so I thought the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the ground under me, shows forth his handiwork. And then when I went back to Genesis chapter 1, I found out that God created the stars and placed them in the firmament. What I didn't know at the time was that firmament was a 1611 word for the skies. Okay, so there's different kinds of parallelism. Look down back in your notes again. Don't lose Psalm 19. Sometimes in the Psalms, you've got in the two lines, synonymous parallelism. That is, the second line of the verse repeats the thought of the first line. Repeats goes in that blank. The second line of the verse repeats the thought of the first line. The writer of Psalm 19, King David, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And then he says, let me say that again. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Synonymous. Same thing again. Sometimes you've got antithetic. Antithetic, though, the second line of the verse contrasts to the first line. Second line of the verse contrasts the first line. Now, we've been together here long enough that if I were to ask you if there's a contrast there, what word am I likely to find as the very first word in the second line because the second line contrasts the first? What word am I going to find? But, yeah, but. And then a third kind is called synthetic. Synthetic doesn't mean phony. Synthetic means you're putting things together. Synthetic, the second line of the verse expands or completes the thought of the first line. The second line of the verse expands or completes the thought of the first line. Here and still in Psalm, down too far, let me go back to 19. Look at verse 3, Psalm 19:3. Let's not do that. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3 and then get to verse 3. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The first part, first line of the two lines of the psalm, there's no speech or language. The second line amplifies or completes that, where their speech is not heard. The speech of what? The speech of the day, the speech of the night. Now you recognize here that we are in poetry, which means there's figurative expressions all over the place. We've got to think our way through this. So here's six kinds of literature. Torah or law, narrative, apocalypse, parable, wisdom, poetry. A little more time there on poetry because we have trouble talking to God. O thou who art enthroned upon high, wilt thou not look down upon thy people gathered here before you today? Really? There's nothing in the Psalms about that. Nothing in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. It's actually my favorite group of psalms. There's 15 of them in a row that start with a song of ascents. But look at verse 1 of Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. I've known Christians who thought they shouldn't say that to God because it sounded like they were faithless. But these are God's inspired words through the mouth of David. Out of the depths, I've cried to you. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Skip down to verse 5. I wait for the Lord. All of me, my soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. Oh, Lord, I know you're here. You're as much in the room as I am right now. I know you're here. And I'm waiting. And I've looked in your book. I've found out what you said about the situation I'm in. I've looked at it. And I hope. But you're not doing anything. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Haven't you ever felt that way? The Psalms teach you how to say it. You'll never find the Psalms saying something like, hey, God, I got a bone to pick with you. You're not going to find that there. It's not there. But you're going to find emotion all over the place. All over the place. Stuffing your emotions is the shortest road to misery. Okay, trying to figure. We got 7 minutes here before our break. I think we can do this. I have great confidence in you. Oh, I thought I forgot that slide. Okay. Special considerations when observing atmosphere. Atmosphere. Now, atmosphere is the underlying tone or spirit of the passage. It's the underlying tone or spirit of the passage. But how do you figure it out? How do you discern it, this underlying tone or spirit? It's always there. Well, atmosphere is produced, and I messed up on the blanks there. It's associations. Atmosphere is produced by associations produced by what's stated or even what's implied in the passage. So it's a feeling word. Turn the page. Turn the page, please. Where I ask the question, what's the atmosphere? Psalm 150. Now, you keep your eyes on the page. I am going to read Psalm 150 aloud. I'm going to do my best to read every single word in Psalm 150. You ready? Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. How did I do? Did I get every word? Did I get Psalm 150? No, and you're absolutely right. I'm sure there's a wronger way to read it, but I'm not sure I'd want to hear it. Now, if my mother were here, she would say, okay, smarty, you think I was wrong, you prove it to me. So, let me walk you through this. I had six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are who and what and why and how and where and... Right. You got Psalm 150 there? Who should we praise? The Lord. Is that all? God. Is that all? There's another word there. Him, right. Okay. Okay. Where should we praise? In the sanctuary. Where else? In His mighty expanse. It's firm. Remember, that's up there, not down here. Why should we praise Him? Because of His mighty acts. Why else? Because of His excellent greatness. Who He is, what He's done. How should we praise Him? Trumpet, lute, harp, timbrel, dance, stringed instruments, flutes, loud cymbals, clashing cymbals. You think about that, it's going to bend you around a little bit. Who should praise Him? Everything has breath. Okay, so we use our six serving men, and we kind of took the psalm apart real quick. We got a who should we praise, and we got a where should we praise, and we got a why should we praise, and a how should we praise, and a who should be praising. Got it. So tell me, one thing that was wrong with the way I read the psalm. There's more than one. One thing. There was no spirit. There was no enthusiasm. So what? Why do you think there should have been some spirit or enthusiasm in the psalm? And of course you're right. What? The word praise. Well, I don't know what that means. And if I say to you, I don't know what that means, you should say, well, that explains a lot. Because if you know what the word praise meant, I don't think that you would have read the psalm that way. Remember when I asked you yesterday, irritating things about your parents, And I said, you remember every now and then your parents would say something to you over and over and over and over again? And it got so irritating. Look at me, not the psalm right now. Let's see how good you are. How many verses are in Psalm 150? It's a number between 5 and 7. 6, yes, there are 6 verses. How many times does the word praise occur? Look down and count them. How many times does the word praise occur in 6 verses? How many times in 6 verses? 6. How many times in verse 1? 3. What's your total number? 13 times in 6 verses. Let me tell you. If we were studying Psalm 150 and didn't do a word study on praise, we'd be pretty dumb. Oh, wait, I need to find somebody here. Maybe I should choose the person who's been in the church the longest because I want somebody to translate the first line of the psalm into Hebrew for me. Let's see now, who's been here for a really long time? You know, you do know the first line of the psalm in Hebrew. You do. Hallelujah. The word hallelujah in Hebrew, in English, it's praise the Lord. And, you know, if we were to transliterate this psalm from Hebrew words into English letters, I should say, Hebrew letters to English, you'd see right there, beginning and end, hallelujah. That's the Hebrew. They got it done in one word. So we'd have to look up and figure out what praise means. Okay? Praise means to give, honor, do. I guess I got to ask you one more thing before we take our break. Have you ever been with a group of Christians in a praise time? Have you? Does anyone spontaneously begin playing the trumpet? Praise God with the sound of the trumpet. Praise God with the lute and the harp. A trumpet sounds about the same as a harp? No, of course not. I thought that everyone's supposed to be like me. Maybe not. Timbrel, and look at the last word in the first line of verse 4. Timbrel, and that must be an error. Timbrel and dance? You know, you get these new versions of the Bible, these things happen. Yeah, it's in all of them. We used to do it in our church in Africa. They were spontaneous. They weren't embarrassed. Man, but you do that in an English church? Never happened. Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. No part of my body moves except my lips. My lips don't move very much. They kind of like this. If I were you, I'd think about praising God in terms of a football game. Well, my team scored a touchdown again. It doesn't happen in a football game. You are amazing. And a break would also be amazing. And it looks to me, though I can't see the entire table, like people have once again prepared for us and put a pretty good break out there. We will thank them as we take the stuff. I'll see you at about 20 after. So let me tell you what the plan is, you know, where we're going here. I've worked you through concepts and then we've done some stuff with examples along the way. And so if things work out, if I guess correctly on the scheduling, the content, we should be ready to do some good stuff with interpretation the next couple of nights. And so there's four different activities we have we're going to do. We're going to look at how to study a word and how to study a person and how to study a place and how to figure out background. And I'll show you a bunch of tools. So what I want to do next, you can see on your paper there, is I want to talk about a basic Bible study library. A basic Bible study library. I say, while it's true that in the making of books there is no end, and that's out of Ecclesiastes, it is equally true that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. That's out of Proverbs. Solomon wrote them both. Since the student of the Word of God will never have unlimited funds to spend on a library, you must choose books which will give you the most Bible study benefit per dollar investment. Internet is a huge help on saving money through out-of-copyright study tools. Because you know, if something's under copyright, you got to pay money for it. If it's out of copyright, people can do whatever they want. And there's some pretty good out-of-copyright stuff on the Internet. You got to be careful you're getting really good materials. Just because it's cheap doesn't mean it's good. I mean, I remember years ago somebody was criticizing NASA for how much money they spent on all that space stuff. And their comeback was, well, you know, nobody wants to be out in space in the low bidder's spacesuit. So quality costs money. So there's two things that are free online. Now, I can't hook my computer to the projector here. So I've got some still slides of stuff that I wish I could show you live, but I think you'll be able to find them. So part of the what I would call a basic Bible study library, first of all, would involve some free online tools. And what's on the screen in blue up there at the top is the URL or the web address for what you have right down here. And let me see if I got the sequencing right on this. Yeah, this is called the Blue Letter Bible. And you know, you type in blueletterbible.org and you go there. And so what you've got here, Blue Letter Bible is a free, searchable online Bible that provides access to many different Bible translations. And in addition, there's some in-depth study tools provided. And they've got this, they've got just tons of stuff they have. Now, here on the next slide, I've taken some screenshots of a few Blue Letter Bible pages. Now, this is their main page. And you can see up there on the top, it says Search the Bible. And right there, you type in a Bible passage. And I also should tell you that you can get the app for your phone. I've got it on mine. In fact, if you download it right now, if you want to. And so I've got Romans 12 from Blue Letter Bible showing right here. I mean, you can get it for your phone, you can get it for your tablet, get it for your computer. Now, you do recognize, you probably know this already, that the smaller the platform, the less features. Okay, so the one for the Bible is going to have more bells and whistles than the one for your phone is. But the one for your phone is dead sure better than nothing. Okay? So, Blue Letter Bible, and the main page comes up like that. And there's, you know, how to study, devotional, all kind of stuff. And when I put in Romans chapter 12 and clicked, then this came up. And there's Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 all the way down through with the verses written out there. And I chose New King James for King James for the one that was there. And so it's right there in the King James. And you say, well, I've already got a paper Bible that does that. Why should I do this? It's because of what's on the left. There's this little blue box over here that says tools. And when you click on that little blue box, a whole bunch of tools open up. Now, you can't see it because, well, it's because of your spirituality. I once had a guy say to me, You shouldn't sit in the back of the church. Spiritual people sit down front. Pretty sure he's a pastor. I said, no, you don't understand. This is ministry. I'm sitting back here to keep ungodly people from sitting back here and to push them toward the front. So I figure you're back here because of your spirituality. Some of you are really giants. Our church plant in Africa, the second venue we were at, was this long tube of a room. And we had two ladies in our church. I swear, you know, I mean, we didn't all fit there. I mean, we used the first third of the room for the church. We set up tea in the back. And if I would have put two chairs all the way in the back, 175 feet from me, those two women would have sat there. You know, they were so spiritual. They wanted to make sure nobody else did. They're both with the Lord now. They're wonderful ladies and tremendous encouragers. So if you could see these tabs up here, those tabs would say things like versions, Bibles, and cross-references, and commentaries, and dictionaries, and other. And so you click on all kinds of stuff. So I clicked on this. You know, I told you I searched in the King James, but now I've got King James, New King James, and New Living, and NIV, and ESV. It's all sitting right there. So I can compare translations. Now, that stuff is also doable on my phone. The buttons are in different places. Just play, you can't break it, right? Just play around until you figure it out. And on the phone, you don't see all these tabs, but they're all hiding there. Pardon me while I fall over. They're all hiding there. And when you click on the first one, the rest of them will populate. So you can do this. Okay? So for instance, I clicked on the commentaries tab. And there's, you know, hyperlinks to all different commentaries. And of course the page cuts off. You can scroll way down, find all kinds of commentaries there. We'll talk about commentaries in a couple minutes. So that's one tool that's really useful. I'll show you another in a couple minutes. But this costs nothing. And as long as you're thoughtful in the commentaries, it won't hurt you. The next one I have under free online is called Dr. Thomas Constable's Notes. And I was afraid of this. It's just, yeah, it's too small to even think about. Tom Constable taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for 45 years, chaired their Bible department for 13 years. The work of his life is Constable's Notes. And if you click on that URL there, the church he attends, Plano Bible Chapel, has all of his notes there. You click on that. They're incredible. The last time that I taught Romans, 3-4 years ago, longer than that, before I was president, must have been 8 years ago, nine. Last time that I taught Romans, I had my students download Dr. Constable's free commentary on Romans. I think it's 220 pages long. It is jaw-droppingly good. I mean, I've got a shorter commentary that I've recommended for years and years to students. But you guys, if you want to study some book in the Bible, I don't care what it is, and you download Dr. Constable's commentaries, they're great. They really are. And they'll help you a lot. And we'll figure more about that. Now, the best Bible study program, though, costs money. And that Bible study program is called Logos, L-O-G-O-S, Logos. All of our students at the college get it. We use it in Principles of Bible Study. We use it in our Bible courses, you know, theology courses. It has every single textbook for the Bible major included in it. Think of like $2,500 in textbooks included in it. And I mean, I use this thing every day. It is a powerhouse, just a powerhouse. And so I want to put up here on the screen, even though you can't see it very well, go back one. You guys see these columns here? I've got set up, so I've got three Bibles there. I've got the ESV and the NIV and the New King James. And over on the left-hand side, my favorite Bible commentary, general Bible commentary, one-volume Bible knowledge commentary. And it's set up so that no matter where I go in any one of those Bibles, the rest of them follow. Part of what reason why I do this is because I learned the hard way that I need to make it easy for me to do the things that I should do. And I've also learned that in our church and with my students. But make it easy for people to do the things you want them to do. I mean, why do you think when you go in the grocery store, they've got that stuff stacked up by the door? You ever notice they haven't got piles of liver stacked up by the door? You know, nobody's going to buy that. They got other stuff stacked up by the door. You walk and think, well, I wasn't going to buy that, but you know. We need to make it easy for ourselves to do the things that God wants us to do. Because of our sinfulness, it's going to be hard. And this thing, I started using this thing years ago. I met the guy who owned it. His name was Bob Pritchett. He graduated from high school down in New Jersey. Didn't even go to college. Got a job working for a fellow whose name was Bill Gates. And became a programmer. And he was one of the guys in the team to develop Microsoft Word. We're talking 35 years ago. Okay? Weekends, evenings, he went home with a buddy of his, and they put together, back before when our databases and our search things were so primitive, that they put together this index, the Bible. And he was buzzed about it. And he came to work one day talking about it, and his boss came to him. His boss said this, Bob, I hired you once, and I would hire you again. Why don't you quit and see if you can make something out of this? Because if you can't, I'll hire you again. Bob quit. And a lot of the stuff he learned at Microsoft, he doesn't duplicate in Logos. Because basically, Microsoft Word is exactly what it was in 1988, only huge, bigger, fatter. And they keep redoing Logos. So I have inside this computer, I have Logos and 2,304 books. When I click any passage in the Bible, every single book I have that pertains to that passage opens up. Just saves time. Sometimes it's more than I can even read. You know, so this, I travel with this. So on the next one here, Logos has a whole bunch of features that they've developed that we use in our classes. They're called workflows. Now I teach, in the time we're together, you're getting less than 20% of what I might teach in my Principles of Bible Study class with Diane and I doing that. And you're not getting assignments, right? Because the assignments are really what nail it in. I mean, that's what bothers me about this, okay? I mean, and why I put the illustrations. I can talk to you about Bible study forever and you forget. If you do some Bible study, you remember. Okay? And so what they've developed are called workflows. I don't expect my students to remember everything I say. I'm not that good. But they have all these workflows. A basic Bible study workflow. Pop it open. Put in your passage. There it goes. All your commentaries, all your books, everything right there. What do you have to do? Go through and study it. Biblical person study, biblical place study, biblical theme study, biblical topic study, devotional, expository sermon preparation. It's all there. And it walks you through step by step by step so you get it right with all the right tools. So, for instance, this is the one on the, which one is this? Oh, this is a passage study in Romans 12. 9 steps. Read the passage. And when you open it up, it's got the passage there for you. Click on that next button. It compares 5 different translations. right there. Okay? So, you know, read the passage in other translations. Identify people in your passage. Identify important cross-references. Summarize your passage, put in your own words. Review commentary discussions. Determine your passage's theological principles. I mean, this is the interpretive journey. Apply the passage principles to yourself. Share your thoughts. I mean, it's all there. And as I say, it only costs money, right? But you can't take the money with you, and you can spend a lot of worse things. So if you were to go to Lagos.com, you would find out that Lagos, that company, is indeed a for-profit company eager to take your cash. And there's all kinds of stuff. And so when I began teaching how to study the Bible, I would come into class with a stack of books like this, a basic Bible study library. It's down there. I would tell my students, you've got to get a study Bible. Because study Bible is the inspired text, and then little bits of all the other Bible study tools. A little concordance, a little commentary, a little cross-reference, all there. And nowadays, you can get study Bibles in any flavor or version you'd like. You need to get an exhaustive concordance. A concordance is just an index. And back in the 1890s, a guy named James Strong published an index to every single word everywhere in the King James Bible. Even the A's, the A's, and the the's. Every single word in the King James Bible. And he indexed it to Greek words and Hebrew words because he knew most of us weren't going to get Greek and Hebrew. I think it weighs about 8 pounds. It's all in Logos. It's all in Blue Letter Bible. You need to get a good book on Bible study like I've got here, Grasping God's Word. That's where the interpretive journey comes from. You need to get a good commentary, 2 volumes, Bible Knowledge Commentary. And what you need is one, not so much the details, but one that gives you the big picture. And a good trustworthy theology book like Ryrie's Basic Theology. And if you want to do anything with it, Richard's Teacher's Commentary. I think Larry Richards wrote 134 books before he went to be the Lord. His Teacher's Commentary was marvelous. So those 6 books I have there at the bottom, those are extremely helpful books. But at least start with Blue Letter Bible. Play around, you can't break it. See what you can learn from that. Commentaries. Just for a second, take a look at someone sitting near you. Just take a look at them. Okay, answer this question. Would you spend $40 for a commentary written by that person? Some of you are laughing, I think that's cruel, because they know who you looked at. A commentary is written by somebody like you and me, who in theory has more education and done some focused study. But just like you and me, that commentator carries everything into the text along with them that we carry. So here's 3 things on using commentaries for you. First of all, what's the value of commentaries? Well, commentaries, the author may have a different point of view. And you know how helpful that is if you're married, okay? Because you're not always right. Different point of view. Or the author may have better skills in detailed study than you have. Body of Christ, there's no shame in leaning on somebody else. Basically, a commentary is an appeal to an authority. And that may be why you laugh when I said, would you buy a commentary of that person next to you? Because you know they're good folks, but you know, perhaps in the, they don't have the authority to put something like that out. So that's why they're good, because they give you somebody else to lean on. Okay, so when's the time to use a commentary? Well, the time to use a commentary is when I need to gain perspective on the text, the Bible. But I need to gain perspective on the text. I mean, why is that there like that? Most importantly, the time to use commentaries is after we've done our own work. And third, the time to use a commentary is to criticize our work. Had a student come to me once and say, I've just found something that I don't think anybody else ever found in the Bible. And I said, don't tell anybody. Because if in the last 5,000 years, if no one's ever found what you found, you're on the verge of starting a cult. All the good thoughts have been thunk. The fact that I haven't found them all in somebody's book doesn't mean this. So I teased him about it, but I came back, oh, show me what you got. And it was a good thing he found. And I was recalling an instance during doing my master's work when I was studying the book of Genesis. I had a section assigned, and I came in, see the prof, and showed him what I was looking at there. And he says, have you read the article on this by Michael Fishbane? Well, are you sure? Well, yeah, I'm sure I've read that. You haven't read the article by Fishbane? And I was working on not being offended by that point. You know, because I figured I should have read the article, evidently. I said, no, I haven't read it all. And he opens his desk drawer, pulls it out, says, well, here's a copy of it. I just wanted to make sure you weren't stealing his ideas. I found out Fishbane was as smart as I was. He agreed with me. He'd written his stuff first, of course, but you know, criticize your work. So, third thing, how do you choose a commentary? First thing you got to ask yourself is, what's the purpose of this commentary? Why was it written? I told you I taught Romans over and over and over again. And in my office, I've got about this many commentaries on Romans. Yeah, I bought them because it really was a focus. This one over here, a two-volume commentary. It's a commentary on the Greek text of Romans. Deep. This one over here, a one-volume commentary. Stifler's commentary is the best short English overview of Paul's argument for the book. So why did the guy write it? What's the purpose? What good would it do someone one of my students comes in, I'd like to borrow a commentary on Romans. I give them that two-volume commentary on the Greek text. But the student can't read the Greek text. What good is it for him? Right? So is this a commentary for lay people like us? Is it a commentary for pastors? Is it a commentary for scholars? You know, what's the purpose? They tell you that, huh? Secondly, what skills must I possess to use it? Well, you know, how much does it rely on the original languages? It's hard. I try not to say things like, in the Greek it says. Sometimes it comes out when I can't stop it or I'm not thinking well. Because what I don't want to do when I talk with folks is make them think that the English Bible they have really isn't telling the truth. And if they don't have the Greek or the Hebrew, they really can't know what the Bible means. Because that's not true. Now, some of you guys, I suspect, are bilingual. I talked about my church members who were, some have 3 and 4 languages with that. And you know, I mean, if you start learning Spanish in school, it's hola Paco, right? English word, Spanish word, right, exact the same. But if you speak more than one language, you realize there's all kinds of nuances in there. And you can't go word for word translation from a language A to language B. If you don't know languages, that's probably news to you. But you can't, because the words line up. But heard a guy in chapel once. Years ago, we used to have students read in chapel a little scripture passage of their own choosing. And this guy, hang on a second, I think I can get there. Trust me, it'll be worth it if I can find it. I'm in my iPad. I'm using Logos. I just looked up a passage. Everything I have just shifted to that passage. So I right now have the New King James of John 3:16 in front of me. You know, right? For God so loved. Okay. Hang on a second. John 3:16. Thus, for he loved the God, the world. With the result, the Son, the only begotten, he gave, in order that all the ones believing unto him, not to perish, but he has life eternal. Now you recognize those words as John 3:16 words, right? Okay. What I just did for you was what that well-intentioned young man did. He got up in front of chapel. He brought along his Greek text. And what I read to you was the English translation in the same order as the Greek words. That's the way the Greeks would say it. Okay, that's the way they'd say it, you know. Thus, for he loved the God, the world. But that's not English. English is thus or for God so loved the world. That word order in Greek is this word order in English. And just having a stack of Greek or Hebrew words, tell me, there is nothing more dangerous than a second year student with a Greek text. Okay, there's nothing more dangerous, you know, because, you know, it's just, it doesn't work that way. It's not a pile of words that you know. The Bible's not a long series of words to study. It's God's inspired word. And so I need to get away from my Greek text. Back to English. I feel better now. You know, so what's the purpose of the book and what skills do you have to need to do it? And third, can we trust it? Can we trust it? You know, the tradition, that's the popular word used nowadays for different religions, the tradition that I grew up in, I didn't realize when I was 9 years old and they asked me to make the good confession as I stood in a baptistry. Jim, will you make the good confession? And I said, yes, Jesus is Lord. And they baptized me. I didn't realize that church believed that that was my salvation. Because I was baptized, I would now go to heaven. Nor did I realize that they believed that if I began to sin, I would lose that salvation and need to confess again. I didn't know that. There was no security of salvation. Now, in the years since, I was a family church. My uncle was a minister in that church. I think he retired when he was 90. Okay? And, you know, and they supported us. We were missionaries. And I loved Aunt Bernice and Uncle Bob, and we had good discussions. And one of you asked me the other night, you know, why do theologians differ? And I told you, that theologians differ the same reason you and I do. Different starting points. Have you ever gotten in an argument with somebody and found out afterwards that both of you had a totally different starting point? You were arguing about two different things, you didn't even know it while you're arguing with each other? It's like marriage 101, okay? You know, and so I examined with my Uncle Bob some of the basic logical presuppositions that he had compared to some of the ones that I had. And that's why we came to different conclusions with that. And my Uncle Bob is with the Lord now, and I miss him. We had such good talks together. But if he would have written a commentary on salvation, and I used it, I would think, based on that authority, that I could lose my salvation. The scriptures don't teach that. They teach the exact opposite. Because salvation is not of the gym. Salvation is of the Lord. Read Romans 8 once. That'll help you. So, how do you find out the author's theological perspective? Well, if you really, really want to buy a commentary, there's a couple of people around here who are powerful resources to you. Your pastors. I mean, start with Constable. But if you really want to dig into something, talk to Pastor Don. You tell him, hey, I'd love to study the Gospel of John. Well, what do you think would be a good commentary for me? And he'll put you on to a good one. Or if you find one, you say, hey, man, this one's on sale. Should I buy it? And he may look at it and say, oh, no, look where that fellow went to school. And look where he's ministered since he went to school. Because commentary is ordinarily written by seminary profs. Pastors, I haven't got time. So, but I know some pastors who wrote commentaries. I know the people who wrote the commentaries for them. Okay. So you got to find out where they got their education and where they're going. So commentaries are helpful for the right thing. I want to close tonight with some motivation to prioritize Bible study. And I hope this does you good. Start out with that first one there. The Bible was designed to be a life-changing book. You say 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Jim, don't you know any other verses? I told you you'd say that. It was designed to be a life-changing book so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If my contact with the Word of God is not changing my life, something's wrong. And it could be something as simple as I'm reading a part of the Bible that's got nothing to do with my life needs. That's a good thing to do. I told you to read the Bible through every year. That's a good thing to do. But if I have gaping spiritual wounds, give me the kind of medicine I need for that. Secondly, knowledge of the content of the Bible is insufficient. Look at these verses from James. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. And James says, okay, show me your faith without your deeds. I'll show my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Hooray! The demons believe that. I mean, demons could get higher grades than you on any theology test you would ever take. They're not going to heaven. You foolish man, do you want evidence of faith without deeds? Useless. So we need to prioritize Bible study because the Bible is designed to be a life-changing book because knowledge of the content is insufficient. And third, because God will direct your life through his word. This is the other verse people think is one of the few I know. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Christians, brothers and sisters, that is either true or false. It's either true or false. Well, it's the word of God. It's true. Then why do we sometimes live as though it weren't? If you want to understand this and really get it, there's a powerful book in the Old Testament. It gets misused. It's the book of Ruth. She didn't know anything. She'd grown up worshiping Molech, the god of Moab, the god of child sacrifice. But when she found out that God said that widows would use the welfare system of ancient Israel by going into the fields and picking up the leftovers. I mean, how humiliating would that be? You know, if you tithe, you can take the cookies at break. If you can't, you can get the ones in the garbage. What? She was a foreigner. You look in the book of Ruth, you know, when she went out to pick up the leftovers that day, in chapter 2, her perspective, it says she happened upon the field of Boaz. If you know the Ruth story, lucky, lucky. From her perspective, it was like, well, there's leftovers all over. I guess I might as well pick them up here. But her great, great grandson was the one who wrote these words. Solomon wrote this. And if you want to understand his great-great-grandmother, read Proverbs 31. Every time Ruth found what the Bible said, it was like, okay, I'll do that. Sure. Sure, I'll do that. And while she may have chanced upon the field of Boaz from her perspective, because she was obeying God, if it says pick up the leftovers, how scary would that be? How vulnerable would a young woman be in that setting? That's scary. But yet, there was hands on her shoulders she couldn't feel. Not that field. You need to be in this one here because you got a lunch date you don't know about yet. I mean, if we want God's word, if we want God's will, we better get in God's word. And so number four, since God has plans for you, you might as well decide that you want to be what God wants you to be. Remember we talked about that yesterday, and I said, you know, if a student doesn't want to do what their teacher wants them to do, they fail the class. That's embarrassing. Well, it's not the end of the world. You can take it again. But what if the God of the universe has something he wants us to do, and we say, I don't care. That's not a battle we're going to win. You know, God has plans for us. So he wants us to become like his son, Jesus. Okay? He wants to become like his son, Jesus. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Well, what are you talking about purpose? Well, those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. He might be the firstborn of many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those justified, he glorified. None of those things happened for me doing them. They all happened in the background. God's plan for my life. He marked me out to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Sin bent me this way, it bent you that way. But we get in the Word of God, and we can get like Jesus from there. That's finding God's will. If I were you, I'd want to avoid culture shock when you hit heaven. You know, say, whoa, I never thought about that stuff. You know, just get a little bit here. Become like Christ now. Or he wants us to be holy. Just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it's written, you be holy because I'm holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know it's not with perishable things like silver and gold you're redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, you know God is holy. But the application here is not I become God. This is like the stuff in the tabernacle, like the lampstand that was holy. You say it wasn't even alive. No, no. Holy, like it was set apart only for God's purposes. That bread they baked, holy. Was it some kind of special yeast? No. It was set apart for God's purpose. All it could be used for. You be holy. You be set apart for God's purposes. And if my response is, I'm clueless about that, you got a Bible. He wants us to be light in society's darkness. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but not much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and act, according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, except the stuff that irritates me. Oh, it doesn't say that. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. He wants us to become light, and he wants us to be spiritual. So I say, live by the Spirit, you won't gratify the sinful desires. And he explains there what the works of the flesh are. We know that stuff. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things like that that show up. I warn, as I did before, that those who live like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, he's the one who gave his life. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. Came home late one night. We were home on furlough, I think. I went to my father-in-law, sitting with my father-in-law, and he had a big old TV before they became flat screens. You know, I still had tubes inside. And there was a famous televangelist who's now receiving his reward. Not much of it. He got all of it here on TV. And he was waving his sport coat in the air like this, and little kids were falling down and seizing on the floor. And he was yelling, power of God, while he did this. And Diane walked up to the TV screen with her hand out like this, and the whole thing crackled, you know, because of what's inside there. Stay away from me. I'm feeling just fine, thank you. If I were to ask you, so are you spiritual? Most of us would be kind of, well, I certainly hope so. I mean, I know. This is spiritual. Are you loving someone who's difficult to get along with more than you did last year? You're more spiritual. You're more like the Spirit. Is there a joy in your life that had been absent because of a particular problem? Oh, you're growing spiritually. So these things here, God has plans for us, okay? God has plans for us. And you know, I put like 8 different things here, hoping that one of them might help you to say, you know, I got 10 minutes for this. Okay, I'm going to give you a few hours off for good behavior. Tomorrow night, we're going to dig into interpretation and how to do some of those studies. Make sure you bring your Bible along with you, and I'll have some stuff we have printed up to work down through there. We'll do it a step at a time, and then you'll see how you can duplicate that on your own. Have a great night. See you guys later. Thank you.